Good morning.
Morning.
Are you guys ready for a little heat today?
Maybe.
I don't mean the sermon. I just mean the weather. We're going to talk today. I'd like to talk with you today about spiritual pride. I guess I have to stay close to the microphone. Spiritual pride. And we're going to talk about it from the life of Hezekiah. But I'd like to start by talking about my own spiritual pride and the parallel maybe between, I'm not a king, right? But a parallel between my life and the life of Hezekiah. Maybe you see it in yourself as well. And with Hezekiah, what we see is a man who was raised by a terrible father. I mean, his dad was Ahab. I mean, one of the worst kings in the history. And Hezekiah says, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm not going to do it like that. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to him. I'm going to stay in the word. I'm going to do it God's way. And we all say, good. That's great. That's what we should do. But at the end of his life, he's like, I did it right. I did it good. And that became a problem for him. So what happened with me was, my mom got pregnant as a girl and had my sister, but she couldn't have this child in the Midwest, so she came to the West Coast to hide, to run, and she had this baby, and then later she met my father, and then I came along, and my father was a bad man. He was a very violent man. He was extremely alcoholic. He was a terrible racist. And he taught me to solve my problems with my fists. Right? So, and that's how I lived until I was a teenager. And so the little boy that I grew up playing with is doing life for sex crimes. Right? And the other little boy that I sat next to in school is doing life for violent crimes. Other friends close to me committed murder, rape. The guys in my clique that I ran with, or my group, they all became addicts. They all went to jail or in and out of jail all their life. And I had 3 death threats on my life before I graduated high school. I mean, legitimate death threats from killers, real killers. So when God mercifully saved me when I was a teenager, and I started reading the Bible, and I read the book of Proverbs, I said, I'm going to do it that way. I can't go the way of the fool. My friends are dying. And they're killing. And I can't go the way of the fool. I have to choose the way of the wise man. So I, like Ahaz, I said, I'm not going to do it like Daddy. I'm going to do it God's way. And that's great, isn't it? But what can happen, and this is the big idea of the message, is my spiritual health makes me susceptible to spiritual pride. Because I can say, look at me. Look at them. They did it the wrong way. They did it the way of the world. They did it the way of the flesh. They did it the way of the devil. And look what they got, right? And then look at me. I chose God's way. And I stayed in the word. And I was faithful. And I didn't do all that sin like they did. And now I'm better than them, right? And I think the further we go on in the Lord, the older we get, the longer we've been in the Lord, the more susceptible we can become to spiritual pride. And so we're going to talk about Hezekiah and what happened to him. But before we do that, I want you to look at your outline and check. There's a box on the bottom right there that says check all that apply. And think about your life. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my spouse. I work hard. I work honest. I'm not a criminal. I've never killed anybody. I help the poor. I vote my Christian values. I have a regular ministry. I've raised my kids to love God. I go to church. I oppose abortion. I pray regularly. I give to and I go on missions. I read my Bible. I have a good reputation. My theology is correct and straight and orthodox. I care for widows and orphans. I love my country. And overall, I've been faithful for a long time. Right? I bet most people in here could check 90% of those boxes. And here's the thing is, the more boxes I can check, the more susceptible I can become to spiritual pride. And spiritual pride isn't my cardinal sin, but it's something that I have dealt with and dealing with, you know, on a daily basis. We all do. It's a human condition, we'll discover. So if you flip your outline over, there's an outline on the back third. It gives the passages. It starts with 38, 1 through 3. I think what we'll do is I'll just run, I'll walk through the passage with us, and you can follow along on the text that's here. It's not all here. It's paraphrased, but we'll get the big idea and draw from it. So the passage starts out in chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, and Hezekiah is a young man, a middle-aged, very middle-aged man in his 30s still, has a terminal illness, and he prays to God. Hezekiah, and then the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says to him, "You shall die and not live." In other words, some of you know what this quote, "Prepare to die." He says, "Prepare to die." And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. It's a beautiful prayer. And he wept bitterly, and he poured his heart out to God. And then God's response is God heals him. Look at verses 4 through 8. "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord God of David, your father.'" And this is beautiful, because this applies to me and to you. God says, "I have heard your prayer." God's saying, I hear you. I hear you. "I have seen your tears." God's saying to you today, "I see you. And I see your tears. And surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city." And then Hezekiah asks for a sign from God. And God says, "I will bring the shadow on the sundial or the steps 10 degrees backwards." This planetary movement that we don't fully understand. But God gives him a sign that everyone could see. And that was God's response. And one of the things I get from this, and I think it's pretty cool, is Hezekiah is dealing with his own physical illness. And in our word, in our language, what I say is it's a microscope. One of our biggest problems, all of us, is living in this body. And as we get older, we get sick. So we go to the doctor. What do doctors, they have a telescope. And they know all about the chemistry and the intricate biology of your cells and how they work. And God is saying, "I am Lord of the telescope. You look at the smallest little things on the microscopic level." And God says, "I'm in charge of that." And God says to Hezekiah, "I'm in charge of your body. I understand medicine. I understand science. And I'm in charge of that. And I'm going to heal you." But God isn't just the God of the microscope. He is the God of the telescope. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Because what are we all talking about as a nation now? The environment. How do we see our environment? We see it through a telescope. When we look out and we see the stars, we see our sun, we see our planets around us, we see the galaxies. And God says, "I give you a sign." And the sign is, "I can move the sun. I can change the planets in their motion." We say, "Wow, we're really dealing with a powerful God. He understands everything about the microscope. He understands everything about the telescope." And then I don't know if there's a word politoscope. But he says, I also understand the politics, because if we're not worried about our health and going to the doctor, and we're not worried about the environment and looking at the stars and what's going to happen, and are we going to burn up, whatever it's going to, what is it going to be? What's the next thing we're worried about? We're worried about the bomb. We're worried about Assyria. We're worried about Babylon. We're worried about Egypt. We're worried about Iran. We're worried about war with China. We're worried about all this stuff. And God says, I'm in charge of that too. So you see the bigness of God in contrast even to the smallness of a king of a great empire. And God is in charge of your feelings. Like he says here, he says, I hear you, I see you, I know your tears, and I can deliver you. God's in charge of your psychology, your sociology, your politics, your body, and all that you're experiencing in your environment. It's amazing, God's response. So then, look at verses 9 through 22 of chapter 38. And this is the song of response of Hezekiah. When he hears that God's going to heal him, he gives this beautiful song. You could write a thesis on this psalm, and we don't have time to go into it. It's a beautiful psalm. It's controversial, maybe, I think. I don't claim to fully understand it. But let me just point out, I have so much appreciation for musicians. Look at verse 20, and the worship team, the rest of you can tune out. Worship team, just look at this, because we had, the piano is a stringed instrument, by the way. Stringed instrument. He says, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life, right? So he says, what's my response to this God who's bigger than my body, bigger than my environment, bigger than my politics and my nation, bigger than my own fears and my own psychology? What's my response? He says, I'm getting out my guitar. and he says, I'm going to play. I'm going to worship. And so worship is the obvious, natural response of the believer when you see God in his glory, in his greatness, in contrast to my problems, my fears, and the smallness of my thinking about my own life. Are you with me? Now we change chapters to chapter 39. Look at chapter 39 and verse 1, and there's a shift. So the first section is Hezekiah is sick. God heals him, and he responds with worship. Good, good. And then we have this really nefarious, dark, mystical, weird shift. And it starts in chapter 1 of verse 39, and it says this. At that time, the king of Babylon sent letters. Letters. And a present. Ooh, a present to Hezekiah. What is going on? Letters. He sent him letters. I'll call this words. And then he sent him a present. I'll call that a gift. And this is what's going on. Hezekiah is secure as a king. He's a rich man. He's successful in battle. God is successful, and he just happens to be king at the time. He's got everything going for him. And he's a spiritual man. The scripture says he was one of the top three kings of all. He's up there with David and Josiah. I mean, this guy is he's the man. He's a good king. Not just a good king. He's one of the great, great kings. But the king of Babylon sends these emissaries, these ambassadors, and they come with words and a gift. That represents seduction. And Hezekiah was seduced by words and a gift. Now, I'm really clever, so I'm going to give you the key to understanding when you might be being seduced in your life. You ready? It's when you hear words with the promise of a gift. That's weird. What is that? Well, it's what pastors sometimes do. They stand up and they do words, words, words. And if you put a dollar in the plate, there's a blessing coming your way, right? What are they doing? Giving you words, and they're promising you a gift. Seduction. right? You want the anointing? Support my ministry. Seduction, spiritual seduction. And it doesn't just work spiritually, it works other ways. Pimps. What do pimps do? They go to girls, beautiful young girls, and they think, honey, you're beautiful. You're gorgeous. You're wonderful. Somebody should be taking care of you. I love you. I want to be with you. And you need a new coat, and you need a car, and you need someone to look after you, and I'm that man. Come with words and promise of gift. And it's seduction. But you and I are just like her because we need and we want that affirmation. Did Hezekiah get this affirmation from his daddy? No. He did the opposite of his daddy. All of a sudden, the king of Babylon comes and says, you are a great king. I'm so glad you've been healed. I heard about the sign in heaven. I'd like to give you this new car or whatever it was. And it's not just pastors and pimps. The professors do this. The education system stands up and says, you're stupid. But if you sit and listen to my words long enough, I will give you a gift. You will give me a gift? What will the gift be? I'll give you a piece of paper that says you're not stupid anymore. You would do that for me? How much does it cost? Oh, just a couple hundred thousand. We're seduced. And who is the worst of this? The politicians. Because what do politicians do? They stand up and they say, words, 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 words. And if you vote for me, I'll give you a gift. What will I give you? Everything your heart desires. If you just vote for me. And we're seduced by politicians. You get it. I mean, this equation works wherever you go. Words and a gift. So be careful when you hear words and the promise of a gift, because it can be a spiritual seduction. And look at verse 2 of chapter 39. In chapter 39, verse 2, it says, and Hezekiah was pleased with the words. He was pleased with the gift. Right? He was like, he was absorbing and sucking up this affirmation and this adulation and this praise. He was pleased. He was pleased. And Hezekiah showed them the house of his treasures. And then Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah and said to them, what did these men say? What words did they say to seduce you? And where did they come to you? Isaiah says to him, what's going on? And what's interesting, we go, it's nothing. He just showed them the house. If you came to my house, and they said, could I see the kitchen or the bedroom in the back? Sure, yeah, come see my house. I'll show you my house. This is the thing about spiritual pride. It's invisible. You can't see it. Nobody knows. And you know what? I think most of the time, I know. When Hezekiah showed these people the palace and the armory and the treasury and all the stuff, I don't think he knew. I'm being proud. But Isaiah knew. And Isaiah said, this is the beginning of a destruction because he did this. So Hezekiah's pleased, and he opens up everything to the king. And this is his downfall. This is his pride. And I want to tell you a couple of little stories about pride. I had the most singular experience this week. I had a ministry meeting early one morning, just a few days ago. I get there, and my guy's not there. And I'm like, oh, he's not here. So I texted him, and he's like, oh, man, I just woke up. I'm running late. I said, it's okay, I'll wait. So I'm waiting for this guy, standing on the street in front of a coffee shop. And I met this guy on the street. We get to talking. He says, what are you doing? I said, I'm waiting for a guy. He's overslept. And he goes, can I buy you a cup of coffee? And I said, sure. So we sat down and began to talk. I don't know this guy from Adam. He begins to tell me his story. I said, well, tell me about you. He began to tell me. He was in ministry. So well, I wrote a few books. They sold a few million copies. And I've been a international Christian conference speaker for years. I started a church in my living room, and it grew and became a mega church. We planted this church and that church and that church. It became this movement. And that was kind of a big deal. So what happened? Because, well, then the church split and things just, the wheels fell off and everything went south. And I'm listening to this. And as he's telling me, I'm like, I know who you are. You know, I was like, I've read about you in Christianity Today. So he's telling me, I said, well, what went wrong? He says, me? What? Because God had to humble me. I became proud of my accomplishments, and I thought I was so cool, and I'd done all this stuff, and I was telling everybody how to do it, and God had to humble me. Now, whether God, I don't know if that's the truth, but that's what he reported to me, and that was his experience. He was saying, I was so pleased with the adulation. I was so pleased with the praise. I was so pleased with the success. I became proud. I had another experience a couple of weeks ago. I met this pastor in Portland, and he says to me, George, he says, I've led 10 people to the Lord this year and baptized them and seen them integrated into the church. How many people have you led to the Lord and baptized this year? I said, it hasn't been 10. He goes, well, you've got some work to do then, don't you? Some room for improvement. And I was like, yeah. But so what he was saying is, I'm big, you're small, right? I'm successful, you're not successful. But you say, so, but I don't want to tell you stories of other guys. I'll tell you another true story. This happened to me recently, this last week. I was talking to a couple of friends of mine, good men, like Hezekiah. These are guys you want on the elder board. These are the guys you want running for mayor. These are guys you want dating your daughter. I mean, these are good, solid Christian men, roughly my age. And they were talking to themselves, and I'm standing there, about their life. And they said, yeah, I remember when I was in my 20s, and I was offered all these jobs in ministry. And I looked at them and thought, that looks wonderful. And I looked at what it paid. I said, I can't live on that. I can't live on that. And they go, yeah, me too. I applied over here, and I applied over there for these ministry jobs. And I looked at the money. I said, my wife would suffer. My kids would suffer. I can't take that. So these guys went into business. They made money, right? They're doing quite well. And they were like, what kind of an idiot would do that? What kind of a person would take this ministry job that doesn't pay anything? And I'm standing there like, I'm a redhead, and they're talking diss on redheads. And I'm like, do you see me? I'm standing right here in front of you. I'm that guy. I'm the stupid guy you're talking about. I did that. And so at first I was shocked that they would say that and not have the perceptions like, oh, I'm that guy, you know? And then I was like, I guess I'm better than them. You know? How do I know that I'm better than them? Because I have less money than them. I'm superior because I have less money. What kind of a strange, weird metric is that? You see what I'm saying? It was spiritual pride. And then I've been studying this passage, and I was like, that hurts. That really hurts. And I realized, it's like, God, forgive me for my spiritual pride. So Hezekiah was pleased with the affirmation of the words and the gifts. And we all fall into this some way or another. So then in chapter 39, verses 4 through 7, Isaiah shares a different perspective than Isaiah. Isaiah is very pleased with what happened and what he did. And God says this, verse 2. Hezekiah was pleased. Let me make it myself my place here. Excuse me, verse 4. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that of what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Seemed like a very innocent thing. And here comes this judgment. And then this, and they shall take away some of your sons, the Babylonians. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want to get my attention, you come up to me and you say, I'm going to kidnap your sons and castrate them. You have my attention. You have my attention forever. And you're going to get a real, I'm going to go street on you. You know what I mean? You're going to get a reaction from me. You don't do that. And that's God's perspective. But then what does Hezekiah say in verse 8? So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my day. How can this great, great, godly king be so selfish and short-sighted? But we all do it. We all do it. And Hezekiah did it. He was short-sighted. He thought about his life. He was concerned only about his allotted time, his allotted glory, his allotted money, his allotted all that. Because I'm going to be cool. Maybe this will happen in the next generation. He didn't have any kids yet. Maybe it'll happen in the next generation. And then they say, I'm good. I'm fine. We say, wow, Hezekiah, that was really short-sighted. So look at the box where it says King Hezekiah. And we see a formula that's true for Hezekiah, and it's true for you, it's true for me. When we're secure, we have enough to eat, we have a roof over our head, we have enough money, we have enough love, we have enough strength, we have enough power, and we're walking with the Lord, we're secure. And when we're secure, we are a great candidate for seduction, spiritual seduction. We're a great candidate for hearing the words and the praise and the offer of gifts of another, and we fall into spiritual pride. And that is evidenced by our selfishness and our short-sightedness. You see it? It's a formula. And this, we see it in our lives over and over. We get secure. We can be seduced. We'll be thinking about ourselves in the immediate future. And obviously, it's like, we're like, well, that's not a good formula. I don't want to do that. King Hezekiah, I'm not standing here getting in judgment on Hezekiah. I wouldn't be as good a king as he was. But I see the formula, and I say, okay, we all see it. We go, okay, I don't want to do that. So look down at the me and you box there at the bottom left. It's secure. What am I proud of? And I said this from this pulpit before. The first thing you want to tell people at a party about yourself, that may be the thing you're most proud of. Someone says, tell me about yourself. What are you going to tell them? What's that thing? Who impresses you most? And the people who impress you the most are possibly the people that can seduce you at the deepest level. In what ways are you selfish? Or what ways can you invest in others? How are you short-sighted? And as I thought about all of this, it's like, what's wrong with us? What is it? Why do we fall into this selfish, short-sightedness at times? And it's when we do this when I'm big, and God is small. And that's kind of what happened to Hezekiah, and that's what happens to us. So, shift over and look at that context box. And I'm only going to highlight one thing. You can read this yourself. This has been noted. Chris noted this in the last couple sermons. This is a shifting turning point in the book. And I think the thing for me in this context that God is trying to say to us through the story is that we think that the problem, and I say this for myself, and I say it for all of us, we think the problem is out there. And so from the perspective of the Jew living in Hezekiah's time, what's the problem? Well, the problem is Egypt. Well, the problem is Assyria. Well, the problem is Babylon. And God comes in and he says, I'm taking care of Egypt. And we say, well, God, you can't deal with Assyria. Assyria is a bigger deal than Egypt. He says, I'm taking care of Assyria in the most supernatural way you can imagine. I got that, right? You say, but God, now that you've dealt with Assyria, now there's a bigger problem. This exile that's coming. We're going to be taken to Babylon. The problem is Babylon now, God. You see what I'm saying? We always have the problems out there. And what happens in our culture? And the people on the right and the left say this. The people on the left say, the problem is there's not enough money. We just need to spread the money out more. Because when people have enough money and enough education and a roof over their head, they don't commit crimes. They don't commit sins. They just don't. And the right comes along and says, that's right. Those people need to get a job and get to work and save some money and educate themselves and do good like me, right? And then not do any crime, because the problem is out there, and you need to look after yourself, protect yourself from all the problems out there. And what God is saying in this passage, and what I think the message is today, is the biggest problem isn't out there. The biggest problem is in here. Because Hezekiah was a godly man, and he was standing up to the Egyptians. He was standing up to the Assyrians. He was standing up, well, I guess he fell down before the Babylonians. But he was a good man, a godly man. And he had everything. And he still was broken inside. You know, it's the human condition to be arrogant. To think higher of yourself than you ought to think. And just remember, the biggest problems aren't out there. The biggest problems are here. And the biggest problems are here. Now, you're saying, George, you're going soft on me? You're not going to quit fighting a moral war? No, I'm not saying that at all. We have real evil in the world that we have to fight sometimes, physically, emotionally, spiritually. How do we fight? But also say, I'm going to take time this week to fight the evil in me. The seduction, the selfishness, the short-sightedness, and the spiritual pride in me. So, antidote. What do we do? Okay, we see, okay, that's bad. Short-sightedness, selfishness is bad. We get that. Spiritual pride is bad. We understand that. What do we do? Well, oftentimes in anything when we have a problem, oftentimes the antidote is the opposite, to do the opposite. And so if I feel secure, God often then wants to humble me, or he encourages me to choose the way of humility. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, and this is the summary of the whole sermon, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And there it is. It's the message in a nutshell. And so the antidote to our security is to voluntarily humble yourself, even if you're a king. And the antidote to needing the approval and the affirmation and the praise of others that can lead to seduction is to seek the approval of God. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for do I persuade men or God? Here we go. Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant, a bondservant of Messiah. So he's saying the problem with Hezekiah was he sought the approval of Babylon. And I seek your approval. I seek my wife's approval. I seek my culture's approval. I seek the politician's approval. I seek the neighbor's approval. And God says you should first seek my approval. Whose approval are you seeking? And Hezekiah was selfish. And Jesus says in Philippians 2, don't be selfish, be a servant. Because Jesus, he says, was God. and he came and he served. So if kings are called to this humility, this humbleness, and this service, how much more? And Jesus, who's God, came as a servant, how much more you and I? And then finally here, in the antidote to short-sightedness is sustainability. Now that's the cool kid word now, right? Everything has got to be sustainable. It's like, well, that's a beautiful guitar, but is it sustainable? Is it sustainable? Where did you get the wood and all? Can you keep doing this for 100 years and not leave a big footprint on the environment? Is it sustainable? Well, our selfishness is not sustainable. And God says to us, don't just think about today and you and your family and your money and your retirement and your health and your peace and your security. Think about your kids. Think about your grandkids. Think about your neighbors. Think about your church body. Don't just think about the impact of your decisions and your attitudes and your behaviors, your thoughts and your pride on you. Think about how the ripples go out and how it impacts the kingdom. And don't just think about how it impacts the kingdom today. Think about how it's going to impact the kingdom in 100 years from now. Think sustainably. Now, the difficulty in all this is, this seems to be our natural condition. And I'm not in preparation for the sermon, just in my own reading. I came across something and I was like, this is it. This explains so much to me. Let me just read this to you. This is a theology, an old theology. It says, those, thinking of Hezekiah now, those, or me and you, those who attain the greatest height of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that their duty is to do. We fall short. It's true. So that's frustrating. I am proud. I am spiritually proud. What do? We cannot, even by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come and the infinite distance between us and God. So we're stuck. What do we do? How do we get out of this? Since our good works, and Hezekiah did good works, you all do good works. You do. Shepherd's Gate, we do good works. But since our good works are good, they must proceed from the Spirit. Yes? And since they are performed by us, our good works, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Isn't that what we just read about the Hezekiah? He's the best guy. But still, he comes under God's judgment. What, brothers and sisters, are we to do? Thankfully, nevertheless, believers are accepted through Messiah.
Amen.
And thus, their good works are also accepted in him. We're like a little kid. I saw my grandson this morning. You know, he doesn't know what's right from his left. I love him. And I accept him. And when he learns something new, you can see when he's like, check me out. Yeah, I know. I love him and accept him, right? But not because he's perfect, because of my love for him. Anyway, nevertheless, believers are accepted through Jesus the Messiah. And thus their good works are also accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight, far from it. Instead, God views them in his Son, and so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections, including spiritual pride. So we don't just give up and say, oh, I can't do anything. I'm lost here. I better just quit trying. No, we stay at it. But we're aware that we don't bring our good works to God and expect this great reward. We just say, God, you're great. The glory be to you. Now, we're done, and I want to encourage you to enter into a spirit of prayer and pray with me as I read and pray aloud the Lord's Prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is a great antidote to our spiritual pride for the obvious reasons. So just be in a spirit of prayer and listen to the Lord's Prayer and pray it in your heart as I read it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Lord, not my kingdom. Your kingdom come in the future and now. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make us content and give us this day our daily bread. And that's enough. And forgive us, Lord, for our spiritual pride as we forgive others for their spiritual pride. And God, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and his seductions. For yours is the kingdom, God. Yours is the power, Jesus. And yours is the glory, Holy Spirit, forever. Amen.